Do you ever get tired of death? 2016 is going to go down as one of the most difficult years, at least in my ministry. On Thursday, we had our 8th funeral. Some were young. Jordan was in his 20s. We had some in their 30s, in their 60s, in their 70s, in their 80s, and in their 90s. And I'm just kind of at that place where I just want death to stop. Last Sunday, I got a call. George had been in the nursing home for a while. They put him on hospice about 2 weeks ago and got a call that the medical professionals had decided he probably didn't have a lot of time left to live. And so I went over and spent a couple hours last Sunday afternoon, and it was actually a rather enjoyable afternoon. Joanne, the girls were there, some of the grandkids, and I got to hear George's story. Some of it I had heard, much of it I hadn't. He grew up in a pretty rough home. His mom and dad divorced early. His grandparents largely raised him. He got in with the wrong kids, so he got the privilege of going into the military academy there in Jackson, Tennessee. He eventually graduated, and standing before a judge, he chose the military over the other option. He went off to basic and had the wonderful privilege of having an extended stay at basic as his loving drill sergeant helped him lose the weight that he needed before he could graduate from basic training. I heard stories of his time in basic training, of he and Joanne meeting in Washington, D.C. while he was stationed there and she had taken a job at the Pentagon. I listened to them moving first to Tennessee and eventually back to Iowa. All the time, George was laying there, comfortable, but not interacting at all. About 24 hours later, I received a text, and Joanne said he was gone. As I was driving out to the Hartwick Cemetery on Thursday, I must admit, I was thinking about where we will be this morning, and I was struggling a bit with all of the things our world says about death. Oh, they're still with you. Really? You have all of your memories. Okay. They're in a better place. I must admit, as I thought through all of the statements I've heard, none of them helped. May I suggest there's only one answer? And it's the resurrection. I would like to read all of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 15. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of the men, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, and then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each of us in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then those of us who come, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when some are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame, but some of you may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each of the seeds, he gives his own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The dead that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. After the spiritual, the first man was of the dust. The second man was of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. The man from heaven, so also those are of heaven. And just as we bore the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This morning, I want to think about, what does death really bring us? We have looked at the first half, and so I don't want to really review, but in the second half, the Apostle Paul is really going to talk about three things. First of all, there's the incentives of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, and then next week, we're going to look at the victory that's found in the resurrection. But I must admit, as I was studying this week, I came to verse 29, and I wondered if I skipped it, if anybody would notice. Some have suggested that verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most difficult verse in 1 Corinthians, perhaps in all of Paul's writing, because what in the world is he talking about? Baptism for the dead? What is he talking about? I'll be real honest. I don't know. In fact, you can go to the commentaries and you can read scholars, and there are no fewer than 40 different explanations for what Paul is talking about. And the more you read, my guess is, like you, my head would begin to swirl. And so I don't know for certain what he does mean, but I do have a sense as to what he doesn't mean. As you go through Scripture, Paul is abundantly clear, as other New Testament writers are, that baptism never saves. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's going to say, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul is going to argue that salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 10, Paul will say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess that you are saved. And Romans chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages of Paul, because he goes back to the Old Testament and he picks out this story of Abraham, somebody that most of us are familiar with. And he picks out from Genesis chapter 15, in which it says that, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wickedness, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. God says to Abraham, your faith is credited to your righteousness. But Paul ends the chapter by saying, I don't want you to be confused. That wasn't just for Abraham. The words it was credited to him were written not just for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I don't know for certain what Paul is saying, but he can't be saying that people who have died can be saved by other people being baptized for them. Because baptism can't save, but secondly, the New Testament is clear. Once we die, we are then judged. There's no second chances. So what is Paul saying? Well, the best I can make sense of it is it's interesting that there seems to be a pretty stark contrast in verse 29 with verse 30. He says, those who baptize for the dead, and us for, as for us, the reality is that in Corinth, there were all kinds of weird and strange ideas. As we've been going through the book, Paul has taken the time to correct many very poor beliefs and actions. And so it would seem as if there was some who denied the resurrection. You'll never be raised, but I'm going to get baptized for the dead. Paul says, how does that make sense? You're going to get baptized for the dead who you think are dead? Make up your mind. And Paul is saying, no. We will be raised. And in fact, that resurrection provided for Paul an amazing motivation to live a life that few of us would ever be willing to read. We don't have time this morning, or at least we're not going to take the time to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or go back to the book of Acts. And you begin to see Paul as he lives a life, he endures so much. Why? Because he was willing to endure the pain of the moment for the gain in the future. It's interesting, that's how most of us live our lives. We watch a lot of sports at my house because I enjoy sports. But one of the things that I find really fascinating is that most of the success isn't accomplished on the field of activity, but rather on the field of training. I've spent a fair amount of time in the car the last couple of weeks going to football games and different activities and different things. And I don't even remember what night I was in the car, and I was driving and I was listening to an interview between Bill Polian. He was the general manager of the Indianapolis Colts when they drafted Peyton Manning, and a coach who's now with Tampa Bay but was Peyton Manning's quarterback coach when he came into the league. And they were talking about Peyton Manning, and they were sharing how that when Peyton Manning came into the league, he was a supremely talented but severely lacking quarterback. And they shared that the reason why Peyton Manning became the success that he eventually did, arguably the greatest regular season quarterback ever, was because he was willing to put the time, the effort, and the work in the training field, in the film. In fact, there was a story that Peyton Manning played on Monday Night Football, and his team, the Indianapolis Colts, won, but Manning was completely disgusted with his performance. And so as they arrived back in Indianapolis at 3 a.m, he grabbed the quarterback's coach and said, we're going back to the film room and we're studying right now. It can't wait another second. The reason he was good is because he was willing to endure pain so that when he got on the field, he would succeed. I think that is exactly what Paul is saying. That he lives as if there is tomorrow. Paul is willing to die every day, to be put before wild beasts. I don't know if he's speaking metaphorically or not, but the reality is Paul endured intense pain because he was convinced there was life after death. I am convinced that one of the greatest struggles we as Americans in the 21st century face is the overwhelming pursuit of happiness. God can't possibly want me to be unhappy. I have to have happiness right now. Do you think it was very much fun for Paul to be in prison, beaten, chained? See, Paul understood that it's not about my happiness today, but it's a realization that I have a future in eternity. And thus, I endure the pain today for the gain tomorrow. But what I really wanted to spend most of our time on this morning was on the nature of the resurrection, because Paul asks a question that I'm guessing most of you have asked. Okay, if I'm going to be raised, how is that possible, Paul? I mean, let's just think about it for a second. Some people die at sea. When they die at sea, their bodies are disposed of in the sea, and the animals, the fish, eat them as they float down. And then once they hit the floor of the sea, all kinds of creatures come, and dozens, maybe hundreds of different animals consume that body. How is it possible for that body to be reconstituted? Some have gotten burned for years, in fact, through centuries. People have died both in flames and been burned after death. And that body turns to ashes. Today we call it cremation. And people take the ashes and they spread them all over. How in the world, if ashes are spread over everywhere, could we possibly be reconstituted? What's worse, think of Adam. How long has he been dead? 10,000 years? There's not even ashes left of Adam. How in the world could that body ever be put back together? And what's more, what kind of body will it be? I mean, will we all be young? George passed away at age of 80. He was not in very good health. He was a physical shell of himself. In the resurrection, will he be 80 for all eternity? I was talking with someone a few weeks ago whose granddaughter was just told that her baby in the womb, the brain wasn't developing. Will that baby be resurrected to be a baby for the rest of eternity? I mean, let's talk about it for a second. If we all become like Jesus and we're all 33 years old, do you know what your grandparents look like at 33? I was looking at a number of the pictures from George, and they had some of his pictures when he was in the military, and I looked at it hard. I couldn't see George in there. If he were to walk in this morning, I wouldn't recognize him. I don't know what he looks like. So if that's true, how in the world can I possibly know people in heaven? How does this all work? Well, Paul doesn't choose to answer all of those questions. In fact, he only answers a few of those questions. But I think his answers are incredibly helpful, because as Paul turns to the answers, he's going to do it in, I think, a fairly politically incorrect way. The NIV is really kind. They translated "how foolish." It should be translated, "you idiot!" But do you know what a fool is? A fool has a very specific biblical definition. David in Psalm 14 says, in his heart, the fool says there is no God. And the reality is, resurrection makes absolutely no sense if you remove God from the equation. If you take God out of it, you're right. I can't take you to the laboratory and show you how this works. I can't explain all of the intricacies of the perishable body and the imperishable body. I can't explain what you will look like in this resurrected form. But the question comes down to, do I believe there is a God who works? Paul says, first of all, have you ever looked around you? He goes to an illustration that most of us are fairly familiar with, living in a rural part of the world. He turns to seeds. He says, when you sow, what does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body. That will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Paul says that we see on a daily basis in this part of the world that you take a piece of nothing. I came across a story this past week of in the Dead Sea area. My guess is that you're probably familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were sects about the time of Jesus, saw the Romans were coming, and so they hid away all kinds of scrolls of the Old Testament. But they also hid away a lot of other things. In the midst of those many caves that they found palm seeds. And as they began to study them, trying to date them, they came to the conclusion that these palm seeds were roughly 2,000 years old. And so scientists, being curious, wondered, would they still grow? They planted three of them. Two of them did nothing. But one of the palm seeds, 2,000 years old, produced a palm tree. The picture there is basically a 2,000-year-old palm tree, even though it's only a few feet tall, because this chunk of vegetation that was set aside for 2,000 years grew. Now, if you went to science class, my guess is you might have watched a video something like this. It's germination, and if you notice the hours, it's sunflower seeds. Sorry, Kenny, I couldn't find any corn videos, but we have sunflower seeds up here, and the reality is that scientists can tell you what happened. That the seed eventually begins to rot, and then suddenly as the seed rots, there sprouts this new life, and it consumes the seed first, and as it does, it pushes roots into the ground and eventually finds new nutrients. They can tell you what happens, but they have no idea why it happens. Oh, why can't I take a button off my coat, stick it in the ground, and hope that it grows into something? It doesn't work that way. And yet with a seed, I can take a seed, plant it in the ground, leave it in the darkness of the moist soil, and as the seed decomposes, it comes back to life. The problem is, we see it all around us. We don't think about it. We're not awed by it. In fact, the reality is oftentimes the miracles of life don't impress us because we just see them too often. Jesus, in John chapter 12, will say, "Verily, truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves this life will lose it, while anyone who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternity. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus uses this illustration that I have a corn seed. I was listening to some harvest talk before Sunday school this morning. And the yields are amazing. One seed planted in the ground is bringing 100, 200 fold. But I was reading about an acorn. I'm assuming you all have seen an acorn. It looks like a round piece of wood. And you plant it in the ground, and it begins to grow. And as it grows, it will often live over 100 years. And I'm told that every 3 or 4 years, most oak trees go through a particularly fruitful period in which a single oak tree can produce over 1,000 acorns. From one acorn, how many acorns do you think that acorn will produce over the life of 100 years? Thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, because it died. And Paul says, why are you so shocked that a body would be resurrected? You take seeds all the time and you plant them in the ground. But you say, wait a second, Paul, okay, that may be true, but come on, can God really come up with a body that could last forever? I'm glad you asked. He says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another. Have you ever stopped to look at the creativity God displays? I did a quick Google search, and I don't know if these are truly the 10 strangest animals in the world, but you can find all kinds of illustrations of just bizarre creatures that survive on planet Earth. In fact, I sped it up because I didn't want to take all morning with strange animals. Didn't want you to go home and say we watch videos all morning for church, but God has amazing creativity, and there are thousands upon thousands. You can go, and man is now getting to places they haven't ever been before. They're getting to the very bottom of the ocean in places where the acidity level is so high, the temperature is so hot that they were sure nothing could live there. But yet, things do. Look at the animal kingdom. God's creativity is so amazing. It is so breathtaking. Come on, a body that lasts forever? Oh, okay, if you're not happy with the physical bodies, he goes on, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. And stars differ from star to star in splendor. Kenny was asking if anybody went for walks at nights. Renee and I have started walking in the evening, and one of the changes is that we now often find ourselves walking after the sun has set. Thankfully, we live in town, and there's enough streetlights, so you don't run into too many cars. You still chase a few bunnies. But as you watch the different stars in the evening, it is absolutely mind-boggling. But about a month ago, we were walking, and just off to the south, there was a triangle of some kind of beings in the space. They didn't really look like stars because they were bright red. And so I found out that you can download an app for your phone in which you can point it to the sky, and it will tell you what stars are there. It's harder to say than it should be. And I pointed it, and what I found out is two of them were actually planets. Mars, Saturn, and a red star. Did you know that stars have different colors? It's something that we're only beginning to find out. In fact, this is a picture from the Hubble telescope. As you get outside of the Earth's atmosphere, and as they're able to gaze billions of light years away, they begin to realize that there are red to blue stars. The red ones are the coolest. They're only about 3,000 Kelvin. The blue ones are the hottest. They get up to 10,000 Kelvin. And it is absolutely amazing that God has littered the sky that people weren't able to see for thousands of years with this amazing variety and beauty. Do you really think God can't create a body that lasts forever? Seriously? Do you really think that the God who has made all of this, who simply spoke and everything came to be, is flummoxed and stumped by a body lasting forever? Paul is saying, look at God's amazing creativity. And not only that, be honest, would you really want to live in your body forever? The bodies we have problems. Paul begins by saying that all of us recognize that our bodies are perishable. If you're over 30, you realize your body's perishing. The Cubs tonight are going to try and stave off elimination. Why don't they start Sandy Koufax? I mean, he's only in his 70s. Come on, why don't we have a 73-year-old pitcher? We revel because some kicker for the Colts just kicked a 43rd field goal in a row, and he's 41 years old. How can a 40-year-old kick footballs? I've entered my 50s. There are mornings that I wake up sore because I did something the day before. There are mornings I wake up sore and I didn't do anything the day before. And I think, wait a second, I just slept. How can I be sore? The reality is all of us recognize our bodies are perishing. I don't think George would have wanted to live another 1,000 years in his body. I don't think you want to live 1,000 years in the body you currently have. We desperately need an imperishable body that isn't dishonored. If you notice when we were going through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this comment that he worked harder than all the other apostles. And yet as you come to Romans chapter 7, the great apostle makes the comment that I want to serve God and yet I fail. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. All of us this morning would be terrified if people could really see what's going on inside of us all the time. We are dishonorable people. And Paul says, in order to live forever, that dishonor must be replaced with glory. Our weakness must be replaced with power. And then he tries to sum it up. And I'm afraid because of the words that he uses, it's easy to get lost. He says, sown a natural body and replaced a spiritual body. And it's easy for me to jump to the conclusion, oh, he's talking about material and immaterial. No, he's not. He's talking about the natural man. The man who is born in the flaws, the failures, the sin that follows Adam's sin. Every single one of us here this morning have been born in sin and we live out our sin. We are natural men. But someday we will be given a body that is spiritual, that is able to respond to God and Him alone, that will not be plagued by the problems of sin and this fallen world. And Paul says, I long for a body that is not a natural body, but is one consumed and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I want a different body. A body much like Jesus. In fact, he's going to return to this illustration that he used earlier in the chapter of the first Adam and the last Adam. To some degree, we struggle with that because we think of Adam as a name. If you go to Hebrew, Adam is actually the Hebrew word for humanity. And as you read through the first several chapters of Genesis, it's sometimes hard to differentiate because the translators put the word Adam in it. Sometimes it means humanity. Sometimes it means Adam. But what Paul is saying is the first Adam, the man that God made and took from the dust of the earth and blew into him the breath of life, sinned. And so all of us follow in his tracks. But there is the last Adam, the last man, the perfect man who doesn't come from the dust of the ground, but rather comes from heaven itself. Do you want to know what a resurrected body looks like? Look at Jesus. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to share a lot of the insights into what Jesus' resurrected body was, but we get little glimpses. We know that he was recognizable when he wanted to be. We know that he was touchable. We know that he was huggable. We know that he had physical mass. We know that he ate and drank. We also know that in John chapter 20, the disciples are locked in the upper room and Jesus simply enters the room. And Luke chapter 24, he's walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and as they get to the house, he eats something and he's suddenly gone. That's somehow not limited by time and space like we are today. I don't know entirely, because God hasn't chosen to tell us all. But Jesus provides for us an incredible picture of what we will be like for all eternity. So what? What can I learn? Let me just throw out a couple thoughts. The first is, our earthly bodies are important. It's good to eat well, to get exercise. It's good to care for our physical bodies. But they're not ultimate. The physical is not the end-all, be-all that our society so often wants. But secondly, we will not be fully and finally healed until we reach the resurrection. I shared this story at the funeral, but I can remember about 15 years ago going to the hospital in Des Moines when George McConnell was diagnosed. He had a mass on his kidney, and the doctors told him that most likely it is kidney cancer, and the survival rate is very slim. And we prayed and we asked God, please God, don't allow it to be kidney cancer. And in God's amazing grace, it was lymphoma that had entered his kidney and it was treatable. And he had another 15 years that he got to spend time with his family, and it was wonderful and we were excited. Then he died. I know that some of you are facing cancer diseases. And you pray, God, please take the cancer away. Don't let it come. And he may very well do that for a while. But the death rate is amazingly consistent. One out of every one people will die. All of us in this room, should Christ choose to tarry 1,000 years, will one day be dead. But it is at the resurrection all health issues are gone. Finally, dying for a Christian, death is not truly dying. In John chapter 11, when Jesus sees Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and though you may die, if you have me, yet shall you live. Came across the story of a seminary professor. His wife was diagnosed with a strange and terminal illness. And he wrote a book and he shared some of the experiences, but one of the most memorable is that he would oftentimes find himself sitting on the porch of his house as his wife was upstairs in the bedroom waiting for death. And as he would sit there, his students would oftentimes call him, encourage him, try and help him. And he said, it was amazing to me that all of them would say something to this effect. Aren't you glad for the resurrection? And he said, I had to be honest, even though I didn't want to be, that it was encouraging for two reasons. First of all, they were listening to what I was teaching them. They were getting it. Secondly, because it worked. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, says this, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from the earth and with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet, call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Death is horrible, but the resurrection is sure. Thomas Watson was an old-time Puritan pastor, and in one of his writings, he made this statement: I am more certain to rise again than to rise from my bed this evening. Resurrection is what we hold on to in the times of death. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And God, I do pray for the McConnell family. I pray for everyone who has lost a loved one recently. God, I know that we grieve. But I thank you we need not grieve as those with no hope. That the answer to death is the hope of the resurrection. God, I pray that you would use that to encourage each of us this morning. And then we will thank you and we'll praise you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.